If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn to Colossians chapter 4 this morning. And I want to take a minute and say thanks to Cole Perkins and to Neil Elms for preaching over the last couple of weeks while Marianne and I were in New England at a ministry event with Alistair Begg. Okay, it was a cruise we were on, but it was a ministry event. And it was lovely, and we had a great time. And I was so glad to know while we were gone, that you were being well cared for. And in fact, I've had a chance to listen to the great messages that Cole and Neil both preached to help us understand the assignment that Jesus has given to each of us, to help us know how we are to tell others about God and about his ways. We've been looking together this fall at what are the marks of maturity. What does it look like for someone to be a mature follower of Christ? What are the characteristics or the attributes that fit into that? And we've summarized those four characteristics, with four words. Again, it's not comprehensive, as I heard Cole say, but this is just a helpful way for us to wrap our heads around what our lives should look like and what we should be aspiring to and what we should be growing toward. And we've said that mature followers of Jesus first worship God. They know who God is. They don't just know about him, but they know him. They have a personal relationship with him. And because they know who he is and because they know him, they are drawn to worship him. If you know God, you can't help but worship him. When you understand who he is, worship is the natural, normal, right response to knowing him. And mature believers grow in their knowledge and understanding of who God is. And as a result, they grow in their love and their praise for him. Worship grows out of a deeper, richer understanding of God and his ways. So we start by being worshipers of God, and then mature followers of Jesus are followers. Mature Christians are followers, and by following him, we said that means that we are humble, that our lives are stable, we're theologically stable, we're emotionally stable, we're functionally stable in life. We are led by God's Spirit, and we are spiritually disciplined in how we live our lives. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we're growing in each of those areas. It's increasing in our lives. And then we've said mature followers of Jesus serve him. They serve him. They serve others. We recognize that our fundamental identity as followers of Jesus is to be a servant, a doulos, a diakonos. We're servants of Christ to serve God, to serve others. That's an identity that we embrace gladly. And then mature followers of Jesus tell other people about him. You can't be a spiritually mature person and not be a disciple maker, not share about God with others. Those two don't go together. You can't find somebody who would say he's spiritually mature. He just never invests in the lives of other people with evangelism or discipleship. And this is what Cole and Neil have been helping us see over the last couple of weeks. As Cole said, it's actually a characteristic that we're spending a lot of time on, because at least for me, I think as I look at the marks of spiritual maturity, this is a weakness for me. And I think we can all acknowledge that this is an area where we can grow. It's a weak area for me and probably is for you too. So we're defining this last characteristic of spiritual maturity by talking about being on mission. And we're going to take, we're in the middle of a 6-week look at what it looks like to be on mission. And that's what we're called to do, to be on mission, to tell others about Jesus. And Cole, 2 weeks ago, took us to that classic passage in Matthew 28 where Jesus commissions his disciples, and by proxy, us as well. He co-missions us to come along and be on the mission that he is on. His mission is to seek and save the lost and to make disciples. That should be our mission as well. We are commissioned for that. Take the good news of the gospel to the world, evangelize, and make disciples. And by the way, as Cole said, it's not a suggestion from God, it's a commandment. This is not something that God says, you know, if you have time, if there's nothing else going on, maybe make a disciple or two, maybe share your faith with others. This was Jesus' mission. It should be our mission. It's what he came to do, and it's what he's told us we're to do. And so to say, I'm not going to make this a priority in my life, is to say, Jesus, what you've commanded me to do is really not that big a deal to me. We ought to be sobered by that. This is not optional. This is not like the cookies on a website that you can say, do you want to accept some of these or all of these? No, you've been commanded to follow Jesus. And this is not just for a select few. There are some who God has gifted for evangelism and disciple making. That's true. But God's called all of us to be involved in this. Every follower of Jesus, every person here this morning who loves Jesus has been commissioned to do this work. It's job one for us to make disciples. And it all begins by understanding and knowing the essential message that we are to communicate to others. So that's where Neil took us. After Cole saying we're all commanded to do this, Neil took us to Ephesians chapter 2 and said, here's the message that we're to share with others, the essential elements of the gospel. We have to understand and be able to explain to others that they are, and we were, dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the universal human condition. We are all born dead in trespasses and sins. We have to be able to communicate that clearly to others. Dead, we are unresponsive to God in our lives. We're not sick, and maybe we'll get better. We're dead. With sickness, there can be a cure. With death, the only cure is resurrection. And that's the spiritual condition all of us were in before we knew Christ. And the second thing Neil showed us last week in Ephesians 2 is that God is rich in mercy. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. God, recognizing our plight, is rich in mercy and rescues us from our dead condition. And so he gives us a gift of new life, and it is a gift. It comes to us by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't earn God's salvation. You can't be good enough to be saved. You can't try harder and hope to get better and hope God will approve of you. No, the good news of the gospel is that your situation is hopeless, but God is rich in mercy and he can resolve that for you. Most of your friends, by the way, and maybe you too before you became a Christian, most of your friends think that the solution to their spiritual problem is to try better. The solution to their spiritual problem is to be a better person, self-improvement, to get rid of some bad habits, to stop doing some bad things. What we need to understand is that the gospel solution is completely different than that. The solution to your problem is to be brought from death to life by Christ, which will then lead you on a path toward maturity so that the bad things that you're doing will start to fall away as you follow Christ. But it's not get better in order for God to approve you. It's come to Christ and watch God transform your life. So this gift of new life, as we saw at the end of Ephesians 2 last week, we're given new life so that we can walk in the good works that God created beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's the right order. Come to faith, walk in good works, not walk in good works and then come to faith. So this is the heart of the message that we're to share with others. You're dead without Jesus. God is rich in mercy, and grace alone can save you from your predicament. You have to turn away from sin and self and follow Jesus and follow him in the good works that he prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. And we're commissioned to take this message to others. And I want you to think about this. You're here this morning. If you're here as a Christian this morning, you're here because somebody cared enough about you, loved you enough to step past the awkwardness or the uncomfortableness and to share this news with you, to sit you down and help you understand your spiritual condition. If no one had done that with you, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they know without somebody telling them? So you're here because somebody else took the risk or the initiative. Can we not do the same for others? Should we not do the same for others? Maybe it was a coworker who shared about Christ with you. Maybe it was your dad or your mom or a Sunday school teacher or a friend or a stranger. May have been in a church setting or at a Bible study or at a church camp or a meeting, or maybe it was across the table in a coffee shop or on a road trip somewhere, but somebody opened their mouth and said, you know, here's the gospel, here's what you need, and God opened your heart to receive it. Somebody did what Jesus commanded them to do, and that's why you're here. They spoke up, they took a risk, they cared. And they shared what Jesus had done in their own life with you. The passage we're going to look at this morning in Colossians 4, We're going to see how the Apostle Paul was committed to the mission that he had been called to. Making disciples was central to him. It was his job one, and he expected it would be job one for everybody in that church in Colossae as well. And so this morning I want to talk about, now that we know we've been commissioned to this and we know what the gospel is, how do we cultivate in our own mind and heart a missional mindset? How do we train ourselves to be people who are on mission? It is not something that comes naturally to most of us. It's a skill that has to be developed, and it requires intentionality and training. But it starts with saying, I want this mindset in me. And you should want this mindset in you because God wants you to be in this commissioning. The Apostle Paul, this was the burden of his heart and his life and ministry. In fact, at one point he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, if I don't share the gospel with others. Imagine that. Woe to me. That's a New Testament way of saying, may God bring judgment on me if I don't share the gospel with others. Anybody else ever prayed that prayer? Said, God, may you bring judgment on me if I don't share the gospel with others. Most of us don't pray like that. That's a pretty stout prayer. But Paul expected and assumed that the readers of this letter in the church in Colossae and the other churches where this would ultimately be read, that they would have in them the same priority in their heart that God had put, the same burden that God had put on Paul's heart, to live life on mission and to be about evangelizing and making disciples. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to see how we can cultivate a missional mindset like Paul had, how we can be more effective in living lives on mission and doing what God's commanded us to do. And let me just make this point. This mission, this disciple-making assignment from God, is the only thing that will matter at the end of your life. Just sit with that for a second. At the end of your life, how much popularity you had, how wealthy you were, how successful you were, how comfortable life was for you, none of that will matter. What will matter is who's gone with you to spend eternity with God. So let's look at this passage this morning, see what we can learn about how we live our lives more effectively on mission and how we can cultivate a missional mindset. Before we read from chapter 4, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary book that we have in our laps, for these 66 books that are one, the 40 human authors who wrote them, and yet they are one, the 2 million words, and yet one word. We thank you that your word is given by inspiration, that you breathed it out, you caused it to be written for our good, for our salvation, for our growth in grace. And we pray now this morning that you would instruct us afresh by your Spirit. Open your word to us. May your word find a place to reside in our hearts today, that we might love you more because of how you have spoken to us through your Spirit, through your word. We pray it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, this is the word of God for the people of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will last forever. Let me give you a quick context for these verses at the end of the letter to Colossae. The first three chapters of the letter to the Colossians, Paul is addressing what has started to creep into the Colossian church, twin errors of legalism and mysticism. People who are coming in saying, you need more than just a relationship with Jesus. You need to add works to that, or you need mystical experiences to that. And Paul says to them, no, you don't. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and we are complete in him. That's the central message of the book of Colossians. Colossians 2, I think that's verse 8. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in our Lord, and we are complete in him. And because we are complete in him, in chapter 3 he says, that should reprioritize everything about your life. You have a new mindset, which leads to putting off old things, putting on new things, living a new life. It's the good works you're called to walk in. Because you understand your completeness in him, it changes everything about how you live and how you walk. And when we get to chapter 4, Paul is starting to wrap up this letter, and he does what he does in many places. In his letters, he asks for prayer for his mission. He began this book by praying for them and telling them, I pray for you often or regularly. Now he says, I want you to pray for me. And as we think about how we cultivate a mindset of missionality in our own hearts, the first thing we need to see is how foundational prayer is to all of this. In fact, here's the principle. Before you talk to people about God, you need to talk first to God. Before you go out to share your faith or make disciples, you need to make sure that there's active, prayerful engagement with God, because evangelizing and disciple-making, apart from the active working of God in your life through the Spirit, is going to fall flat. Maybe one of the reasons that we tend to be weak in the area of evangelism and discipleship is because we're just not praying about it. Now, I'm preaching to myself here, okay? Paul saw prayer as indispensable to this mission. This is not Paul getting to the end of the letter and saying, well, I should probably close with prayer just to wrap things up. No, this is Paul cultivating what is a new discipline, a new rhythm, which is constant communication with and engagement with God. When Paul talks about prayer in verse 2, he's not just wrapping up this letter with a let's close in prayer. Paul clearly believes that God hears and responds to the prayers of his people, that how we pray and what we pray about really does matter. And I wonder, in our prayers, if we really believe that what we're praying about really does matter, or if we're just going through the motions sometimes. Let me ask you, what do you think was more important to the success of whatever's going to happen here in church this morning? I'll give you three things. Do you think the amount of time I spent working on this message is the most important thing, or my giftedness in delivering this message is the most important thing, or the work of the Spirit in the lives of people as I'm preaching? Which of those is most important? You know the right answer. We know what the right thing is, and yet we often rely on the first two and ignore the third. We often think it's our giftedness or our preparation that makes all the difference, and that the work of the Spirit is secondary. No, it's the work of the Spirit that is primary, and prayer is catalytic to that. Let me ask you this. When you go out to share the gospel with somebody, which is more important, that you have a clear and effective presentation of the gospel ready to go, or that God's Spirit is at work in that person's life to open their heart? Again, you know the right answer. But we all too often fall prey to thinking that it's our presentation or our effectiveness that matters most. Listen, I learned a long time ago, if God can communicate through a donkey like he did with Balaam, then I'm nothing. I think it's important for us to know and understand the gospel and to be clear. Paul is praying that he will be clear, that he's asking for prayer, that he'll be clear. These are not unimportant things. We want to get the gospel right. We want to present it clearly. But ultimately, all is vain, as we sometimes sing, unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So unless we are engaged in saying, Lord, we are totally dependent on you working through your Spirit, then we are just flapping our jaws. If what we're sharing with others, if the mission of discipleship and evangelism is not anchored and rooted in prayer, then we are in trouble. That's why Paul starts here by calling the Colossians to pray. He says our prayers, look at verse 2, he says it should be marked by four characteristics. There should be four things that are true about our prayers. First of all, our prayers should be continuous. It should be continuous. The Colossians are already a praying people. He's saying don't stop praying. Elsewhere, Paul says, pray without ceasing, be constant in prayer. So, and after he describes the whole armor of God over in Ephesians chapter 6, he says we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. So this idea that prayer should be a constant part of our lives is reinforced throughout Scripture. This is not something you can compartmentalize and do occasionally. You should walk with an attitude or a spirit of prayer. The book of Acts says that the first Christians devoted themselves to prayer. I wonder if anybody would say that's true about you or me. Or our church? Do we devote ourselves to prayer? Now, here's how I think about that. I think about it when I'm watching these movies that have special ops teams that are going in to do their covert assignment, and they've got the headsets on, the earpieces in, and they've got their mic, and as they're going in, they're hearing from headquarters, they're two doors down in the right, there's somebody in the room, they're getting that information and they're saying Roger that or whatever. I don't know if they really say Roger that, but you know, they're talking back and forth to headquarters, who's got the overall perspective on the screens in front of them, and they're directing them and leading them. When we're going through life, we should have the prayer headset on at all times so that we're always saying, okay, Lord, what's next? Where are we going? Lead me, give me wisdom here. There are formal times of prayer. I've led us in prayer a couple of times already this morning. But that's not all prayer is. Prayer is a life that stays connected with and in communication and communion with God. Paul says, let's make that the continuous work of our lives. Pray continuously. And then he says, pray steadfastly. Continue steadfastly is what the passage says. So what's the difference between continuous and steadfast? Well, steadfast means that your prayer is not only regular, but that it's not routine, that you're not just going through the motions. When you are steadfast, whatever the situation around you, however it changes, your commitment to prayer doesn't. Steadfast prayer means all of us go to prayer in hard times. When there's turbulence on the airplane, you go to prayer, right? When you're facing adversity, you go to prayer. But what do you do when it's a sunshiny day and everything's good? It's easy to just kind of drift. Paul says, don't drift. Continue steadfastly. The good days, the bad days, be prayerful and be watchful. Continue steadfastly being watchful. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Pay attention to the world events that are going on around you. Pay attention to the needs of people around you. I'm going to be transparent here. You want to know what I pay attention to more often than anything else? It's right here. Going to a restaurant these days, and anybody who's not talking, this is what they're doing. This is what they're paying attention to. Paul says, let's be paying attention. Now, listen, I can pay attention to the world through this. I'm getting information. It's not wrong to check your phone or to check your data. But be alert to what's going on around you. One of the reasons that we're not sharing the gospel with others is we're not paying attention to the needs of others right in front of us. I was in the airport in Orlando. No, it was here in Little Rock before I left for Orlando on Tuesday morning. And the woman in the airport next to me waiting to get on the plane was weeping. I mean, really weeping. And I sat there and thought, I don't want to be a creeper, you know, and say to this woman, is there anything wrong? Can I help? Well, it turns out she's my seatmate on the plane. So I said to her, she actually introduced herself, said hey, and I said hi. I said, you okay? And she said, yeah, I left the house without my ID this morning. I said, how'd you get on the plane? And she went through the whole story of that. And talked about just what a week it had been and how hard it had been. And I had a chance just to say, boy, in a situation like that, the only thing I know to do is to pray. Now, that was not a situation where I was being watchful. It was just kind of hard not to notice her because she was crying so hard. But I could have been locked into my phone. I could have been locked into my world. Marianne will tell you, when I get on an airplane, I usually put on my noise-canceling headphones just to tune everybody and everything out so I can be here. And Paul is saying, just look around. Be watchful. Be present. And then he says, make sure you pray with thanksgiving. Now, why is that always, why is, pray with thanksgiving, why does that always come in when Paul's talking about prayer? Well, Alistair Begg says, to pray without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Without a heart or a mindset of being thankful to God, your prayers go nowhere. When we pray with thanksgiving, we are reflecting that we know God is in control, that we can bring our prayers to him with the expectation that he hears, that he answers, and that his ways are good and they are right. So pray with thanksgiving that whatever the circumstance God engineers is, he's in control and he's right and you can trust him. And you can be thankful for that. So Paul says to this church, keep on praying continuously, be constant, be regular in your prayers, be watchful so that you know what to pray for, and then remember that God is good and has demonstrated his goodness, and you might have much to be thankful for. So that's the mindset of prayer. And then Paul says, I have specific prayer requests that I want to ask of you. So in verse 3, he says, pray for us, that God may open to us the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Here's, notice the what Paul doesn't ask them to pray for. And think about this. Paul's in prison when he writes this. If you're in prison and you're writing to people and you say, pray for me, what's the first thing you're going to ask them to pray for? Pray that I'll get out of prison. That would be my first prayer request. Pray that I don't have to be stuck here. In fact, Paul says, pray for an open door, and it's not the open door of the prison he's praying for. It's an open door for the gospel wherever he is. That's a different mindset than I have. It's a missional mindset. Here's where God has put me. How can I be used here? If you were in Paul's place, like me, you'd pray, get me out of here. Paul says, use me while I'm here. Now, it's not wrong to pray. Let me just explain. It's not wrong to pray, get me out of here. It's not wrong for people in Asheville to say, Lord, give us relief. The Bible's full of prayers like that, where the psalmists cry out, Lord, deliver us, relieve us. That's not wrong. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's possible, he's praying, let this cup pass me by. I don't want these circumstances. That's okay to pray that way. But how did Jesus end that prayer? Father, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, if this is the path you have for me, use me. Let's accomplish your purposes. So Paul is asking his readers here to pray for him, and there are three things he says. First, he says, pray that I would have an open door for the gospel. I've shared this before, but it's something I found helpful and memorable, so I'm going to repeat it. Something I learned from a guy named Ron Hutchcraft. Ron is a gifted evangelist. Evangelism is a passion for him. It's more natural for him than it is for me. He's the founder of a ministry up in Harrison, Arkansas, that he says it's all about spiritual rescue. He says our mission is the same mission Jesus had, to seek and save the lost. And he says when he comes to this passage in Colossians 4, he talks about what he calls the three open prayer that Paul is praying here. Lord, it's Lord, open the door, Lord, open my mouth, and Lord, open their heart. That's a really good prayer to just tuck away, the three open prayer. Lord, open a door, open my mouth, open the other person's heart. When you pray, Lord, open the door, you're simply saying, Lord, would you give me a natural opportunity today to talk to somebody about a relationship with you? And by the way, Ron Hutchcraft says, your open door is typically going to come from one of two sources. You're talking with other people about something you have in common, and there may be an open door that comes in here. What I had with my seatmate going to Orlando in common is that we were both flying, and it's a hassle. And we're going to Orlando together, and I had an open door there to talk with her. And then the other option that you have is if you see somebody in distress. So you're either talking about something in common. When you see somebody in distress, whether you know that person or not, you can go to that person and say, "You okay? Can I pray for you?" No matter what, whatever you know about their spiritual condition, people are glad to have you show that you care. And all you have to do is go up and say, "You okay? Can I pray for you?" Ron says, "For those who have eyes to see, the world is full of opportunities to talk about the most important thing we have in this life." Next, he says, "Pray, open my mouth. Open my mouth that I will talk about Jesus in an appropriate way. And then, Lord, would you open their heart? Because ultimately, the work is a work of God." So if we prayed that prayer regularly, "Lord, would you open the door, open my mouth, and open their heart?" If you prayed that, if you got up every morning and said, "Lord, would you open a door for me today to share the gospel with somebody? And then would you open my mouth and would you open their heart?" Who knows what God might do in presenting you with opportunities if you're watchful and attentive for those. Second part of Paul's prayer request is he says, "Help me keep the focus where it ought to be." He said, "Pray that there would be an open door that I might speak the mysteries of Christ." He wants, if the door is open, he wants to make sure he's delivering the right message, speaking the mysteries of Christ. So he's already talked about this back in chapter 1 of Colossians. You can look there if you want to. He says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." He calls it the mystery hidden for ages and generations, which is now revealed to the saints. This idea that the gospel is a hidden mystery is all through the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, Paul says to the Ephesians, "Pray that the words that are given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel." If you're doing the McShane Bible reading program that we started at the beginning of the year, some of you are still hanging in there and doing it. We got to Ephesians chapter 3 this week in our Bible reading. And Ephesians 3 is all about the mystery of Christ being revealed. And in his comments on that, D.A. Carson says this. He says, "A mystery in Paul's writing is not normally something mysterious, still less a whodunit. It's a truth or a doctrine which in some measure has been kept hidden in previous generations and now with the coming of the gospel has been disclosed and made public. Sometimes the gospel itself is treated as a mystery. More commonly, some element of the gospel is treated as a mystery." See, in the Old Testament, what people had was a jigsaw puzzle with some of the pieces and no box top. If I gave you a jigsaw puzzle with some of the pieces and no box top, you could look at it and you could put little stuff together and you could go, "I think there's a bird here," but that's about as far as you'd get. When Jesus comes and the gospel is revealed, he brings the rest of the pieces and the box top and says, "Here's the message. What was hidden is now revealed." And the Bible tells us that the mystery that's being revealed is the mystery of how fallen, sinful people can be restored to a right relationship with the God who made them. That's the mystery. I mean, think about this. Here's the whodunit part of this, or here's the mysterious part of this. All people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. And the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. All people have sinned and fall short. The wages of sin is death, and there's nothing you can do to fix that problem. We have a predicament on our hands. How do we fix this dilemma? How do we solve this mystery? We've all sinned, we all deserve death, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. The answer, of course, is there's nothing you can do to fix your dilemma, but God, who is rich in mercy, as we heard last week, can fix it for you. Here's the answer to the mystery. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the mystery. How does a sinful man get restored to a right relationship with God? Mystery solved. Jesus becomes sin for us that we can become the righteousness of God. His substitutionary death and his triumphant resurrection are the answer to the mystery. And so Paul says, this is what I want to be clear, and I want to stay focused on this. I don't want to get distracted, because sometimes you sit down with somebody to share the gospel, and the first thing they want to talk about is politics. Or they want to talk about, well, what happens to animals when they die? Or they want to talk about, why do bad things happen to good people? Or they've got all, and Paul says, help me stay focused on the mystery. Help me to keep coming back and say, you know, I don't have all the answers to all the questions of life. Here's what I do know. I was dead. God made me alive because of what Jesus did, and it's changed my life, and you can get in on this deal. So here's Paul saying, pray for me that a door will open that I can declare the mysteries of Christ. Now, again, I'm amazed that Paul is not asking for prayer for his own personal circumstances here. Now, there were times Paul prayed about his personal circumstances. He prayed in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said, Lord, if possible, I'd like this thorn to be removed from me. It's painful. The Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. So it's not wrong to pray about your personal circumstances. But you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, it's much more about kingdom stuff than it is about personal stuff. It's much more about how the gospel advances than it is about our comfort. How focused are your prayers on thy kingdom come versus my comfort come? I think it's fine to pray about hard things we're facing, to pray to be delivered from pain or sorrow or suffering. We do it all the time, and it's what we most often pray about, health issues or personal adversity. I sometimes wonder if one of the reasons that God makes us sick or gives us adversity is because he wouldn't hear from us if he didn't. So we do pray for ourselves and for others for these things, but how often do we pray for the kingdom to be advanced through us, or for our role in that, or for God to get glory through what he's doing here? So he says, pray for me for an open door, that I would be focused on the right message. And then he says, and pray that I will deliver it clearly. Those who preach and teach God's word need to make clarity a priority. We need to keep it simple, and we need to make it clear. And those who are called to make disciples are also called to prioritize clarity in our making of disciples. We should not look to try to demonstrate our theological eloquence or to show how much we know. We want to make it clear and simple. Now, how do you explain the gospel clearly to others? How do you avoid spiritual jargon or cliches? How do you explain the gospel in a way that connects with those who you're speaking to? Remember what we talked about last week. You're dead. God's rich in mercy. Salvation is a gift. Those are kind of three fence posts. What's the clearest way that I can help somebody see the reality of their spiritual deadness? You go to somebody and say, you know, you're spiritually dead. They don't understand what that means. So you have to be able to clarify for them what spiritual deadness looks like. Spiritually dead means that you're unresponsive to God. God is all the time moving in your life, and you've tuned him out. And God is rich in mercy. What does that mean? That means it's his desire to want to bring salvation to all who will turn and respond to him. So we have to be thinking ahead. How can I make these concepts clear for somebody who didn't grow up in church, who hasn't heard these words, and it just doesn't make sense to them? That's what clarity should look like. Spurgeon, when he was preaching in John 21, where Jesus tells Peter to feed my sheep, Spurgeon said this. He said, a farmer one day, after he'd listened to a simple sermon, which was the very opposite of what he generally heard, exclaimed, O Lord, we bless you that the food was put in the low crib today so your sheep could reach it. Spurgeon went on to say, some brothers put the food so high up that the poor sheep cannot possibly feed upon it. I have thought, as I've listened to our eloquent friends, that they imagined that our Lord had said, feed my giraffes. None but giraffes could reach the food which is placed on so high a lofty rack. Christ says, feed my sheep. Place the food among them. Place it close to them. That's clarity. Don't feed the giraffes, feed the sheep. Keep it clear, accessible, easy. And that's not just for pastors. That's for all of us, which requires some pre-thinking and intentionality. How do I make this more clear? How do I explain this so that somebody who's never heard these concepts or these words before can understand it? That's Paul's prayer. Keep on praying. Pray for an open door. Pray that I'll maintain my focus. Pray that I'll be clear. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul moves to the responsibility each of us has, whether we're a preacher or a teacher. We're all called for this purpose. He tells us that this should affect how we adorn the gospel, that we should live our lives in a way that our preaching is modeled by how we live, that we adorn the gospel in how we talk to others. So in verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, make use of the time, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you know how to answer each person. Three things I want us to see in these two verses. First, we need to adorn the gospel with wisdom, Paul says. When we have a conversation about spiritual matters with people outside the church, we ought to be wise in that conversation. We shouldn't be wise in our understanding of the gospel. We should be wise in our understanding of Jesus and the gospel, but we should also be wise in knowing how to talk to these people. Look, you don't have to have a seminary degree to share the gospel with others, but we should have a clarity about the essential elements of the gospel. We need the wisdom to know how to make the gospel clear. And then we need to be wise to know when to speak and when to be silent. Sometimes the right thing to do in a situation is to shut up, and you need wisdom for that. So we need to be praying, Lord, give me wisdom. God will guide you with wisdom. And when you say, I don't know what to say to this person, well, let me tell you what I have planned. So I won't be here next Sunday. Kendall White's going to preach next Sunday. Mary Ann and I are going to be at my 50th high school reunion. Some of you are amazed, thinking, how could he possibly be 50 years from high school? But it's true. Yes, it was 50 years ago this year that I graduated from high school. And so we're going to our 50th high school reunion, my 50th high school reunion. And the activities are planned, but I'm on the committee to help with the reunion because I was class president. Our class was about 800 people. So I didn't know when I ran for class president my senior year that I would be on the committee 50 years from now, but apparently that comes with the assignment. So I've been involved in helping to plan for this. And we've got a Friday night event, we got a Saturday night event, and I said to the rest of the committee, you know what I'd love to do? I want to rent a pavilion at Kirkwood Park. This is suburban St. Louis, that's where I grew up. We're going to rent a pavilion at Kirkwood Park on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, and I'm just going to invite anybody who wants to come and sing a few hymns and just talk about where life has taken us and any spiritual turning points in our lives. Now that's as vague as I'm making it. Because I would like anybody who thinks, you know, I don't want the reunion to end and I still want to see some friends. I know that there will be people I know who are believers who are going to show up for that. But I'm also hoping that there'll be people who show up who are just curious. And so we're going to sing Amazing Grace, and I don't know what else we'll sing, stuff that everybody knows. And then I'm just going to say, would any of you want to share just the journey that you've been on and anything that's been a spiritual turning point? I'll say, let me start with mine. I'll tell my story and then open it up for anybody else who wants to share. And then at the end, after everybody's had a chance to share, I'm going to say, there's a story in John chapter 3 that I think is really interesting. It's where a faithful religious person goes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, you need something more. You must be born again. And I'm taking that story, just figuring that these people need to hear that there's more than just going to church that makes you a Christian. You need to be born again. It's going to be about a 10-minute, it won't be one of these that you guys get. It's just a snack, not a meal, okay? But I'm doing that because there's an opportunity. I'm trying to make the most of that opportunity. So I'm praying for an open door, for an open mouth, for open hearts as we go up and do that. Think about how you could do something like that. Think about people you know and say, let's all get together for lunch and just ask the question, I'm just curious, have any of you had a spiritual turning point in your life? Just a point where you kind of got awakened to the fact that you were on the wrong path and you needed to change. And just hear what comes out. And then when they've shared theirs, say, could I share mine? Share your testimony. And somehow in that, just share, I realized I was dead, spiritually dead. I was not tuned into God. And that God is rich in mercy and that his salvation was a free gift. And so I asked the Lord to come in and change my life, and he's done that. It can be that simple. Somebody says, I want to know more about that. The door has been opened. So you can always tell your own story. When it comes to sharing the gospel with others, you can always tell your own story. So along with being wise about what you're going to do, Paul says, be gracious. Now that means more than just be polite. Be gracious means don't be self-righteous. Be on guard against being self-righteous as you share the gospel. And don't be surprised if the people you're talking to say some things that are clearly wrong or blasphemous. And don't flinch when they do it. Wouldn't you expect non-Christians to say wrong things that might be blasphemous? So when they do, don't be surprised by that. Give grace to those who you're listening to, but maybe put some salt on top of it. So season it with salt. What does that mean? Add a little flavor to the conversation and see if you can cause them to become spiritually thirsty with that. One commentator says, Christians are to work at making their witness interesting, lively, and colorful. You should work at making your witness interesting, lively, and colorful. He says, at the same time, we need to ensure that we have mastered the rudiments of our faith so that we know how to give an answer to everyone. Then he says, a tedious monologue is worse than useless in evangelism. Let me say that again. A tedious monologue is worse than useless in evangelism. They don't need to hear your speech. They need to hear your story with a little salt on it. What kinds of questions could you ask somebody, or what part of your story could you share with somebody that might cause them to go, huh, tell me more? Tim Keller used to talk about doing it this way. He would say to folks, often in a conversation, he would say, do you think that the world we're living in is a broken world? Now, if you ask anybody you know that question, what would they say? I don't know anybody I could ask that question to who would say, no, I think we're doing great. So do you think the world we're living in is a broken world? Yeah. What about your own life? Do you look at your own life and would you say your life is broken? Well, yeah, in some ways. So how'd that happen? How'd the world get broken? How'd your life get broken? What happened? Those kinds of questions can open the door for spiritual conversation. How'd things get so bad? That's putting some salt on what you share. So Paul says, I want to be wise. I want us to be wise. We need to be gracious. And then the last thing he says is we need to be ready. Be ready for these conversations. Think ahead about the core elements of the gospel. Do you know how to share those? By the way, first of all, do you believe them for yourself? Have you responded to the gospel personally? Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? We're presuming that. If you don't know that, let's have a conversation. Let's go out to lunch today. I'd love to talk to you. But know the gospel, share the gospel with others, and be ready for these conversations. When was the last time you had a gospel conversation with somebody, and why are you so reticent to do it? Dr. Timothy Booker is a professor at Southern Seminary. He's written a book called Overcoming Walls to Witnessing, and in this book, he identifies the most common reasons people give for not sharing the gospel. So it includes, we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to be embarrassed, or fear of man. What will people think of us? We have a lack of confidence. I don't know what I'm doing. Well, get some training. We perceive that we have a lack of giftedness, which you may be less gifted in this area. Everybody's called to be a player, no matter how gifted you are. We're ignorant. There's a way to remedy that. We're apathetic. Uh-oh. Introspection, he says, is one reason why we're too looking inward too much instead of looking out at others. Or we're too busy. I asked a group of men this week why they thought we don't share the gospel, and they had some of the same thoughts. They said, one guy said, we take it for granted. We forget where we came from. Or there's the fear of man, or we're too self-focused, or we lack the skill, we're not practiced, or we're upset with God about something, or we neglect people. We don't really love people. I'll give you one more list. Tom Greentree, who's a pastor in Canada, posted online a number of years ago, the top 10 excuses Christians give for not making disciples. See if you've ever thought or said any of these things. I can't disciple somebody because I still have faith struggles of my own. We all do. So having faith struggles of your own does not mean get all of those resolved before you tell anybody else. In fact, when you sit down with somebody, you can say easily, look, I don't have it all figured out. There's a lot I don't get, but here's what I know. Or I don't know enough. I love the story in John 9 of the man who was born blind. When they bring him and they say, tell us who it is, who did this and how did he do it? He said, here's what I know. I was blind, now I see, Jesus did it. That's what I know. Maybe that's all you can say about your testimony. Say that. I don't know. I was dead. I'm spiritually alive. Jesus did that. I can't answer anything else for you. Anyway, I don't know what to do. Well, just start. Just learn. Just start to invite your friends to talk about spiritual things. It's the pastor's job. No, it's all of our job. I don't want to be presumptuous. Okay, then don't be. One pastor I know says he'll often begin a conversation with somebody by saying, are you open to talking about spiritual things? That's a great question to ask somebody. And then if they say, not really, you go, okay. But if they say, sure, then you can say, do you feel like the world's broken? Right? You see how you can open a door like that? I'm not an academic. Maybe that's why I shouldn't do this because I'm not a good. I'm glad you're not an academic. We don't need any more of those. I tried that once and it didn't go well. Well, try it again. Yeah, I don't have the time. Re-examine your priorities. I don't feel like I have much to give. No, you don't. But the Holy Spirit has a lot to give. Here's the last one. I just really don't want to. That's not an excuse. That's just disobedience. The reason we share the gospel with others is the same reason that after you've seen a good movie, you go to your friends and say, oh, have you seen this movie? It's really good. You'll like it. You liked it. You want to tell others about it. You share the gospel with others because you go, have you ever had like a life-changing experience? I got to tell you about what happened to me. I'm going to wrap up this morning by telling you about a guy I met several years ago. I had the opportunity years ago to take a tour of the headquarters of Hobby Lobby over in Oklahoma City. Hobby Lobby's headquarters, 1,100 acres of warehouse space where they not only store stuff, but they make the frames there. I mean, we saw the whole works going through. It was fascinating. And our tour guide was a guy named Vince Parker. He was probably in his early 40s, but when Vince came out to meet us, he had that kind of enthusiasm like an over-caffeinated youth pastor. You know what I mean? I mean, he was just coming out and he was excited about it. You guys excited about we're so excited to show you around here. So we're going through the tour and he's really enthusiastic. About halfway through the tour, I said, I gotta ask you, I know this is kind of a weird question, but have you ever been or did you ever think about being a youth pastor? And I explained to him why I asked that question. And he smiled real big and he said, the two people in my life who had the biggest influence on my life were my dad and my youth pastor. He said, growing up, I thought, I want to be a youth pastor. He said, I graduated college. I filled out applications to be a youth pastor and I was getting ready to send them. And he said, I just sensed God saying no. So I didn't send them. He said, I stayed in retail. I was working at Old Navy. He said, I eventually became the manager of the Old Navy. And I did that for 8 years. I was running my local Old Navy. And one day I was sitting I was still the manager of the Old Navy. I was sitting with a friend of mine and I was moaning about the fact that I had always thought I was going to be a youth pastor. And here I was the manager of an Old Navy. And my friend, he said, laughed at me and said, think about it, Vince. You got 150 young people who work for you, who come to work and you can impact their lives every day and you can, most of them aren't going to church and you can ask them salty spiritual questions and just see if that opens a door. He said that revolutionized how he began to see his job as the manager of the local Old Navy. He said, I still wanted to be a great store manager and do what I did for my, but he said, now I started to think of those 150 people working for me as my congregation, of my mission field. What if we all thought about wherever God's planted you as your congregation and think, how can I have a spiritual impact in those people's lives? How can I walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of my time? How can I let my speech be gracious, seasoned with salt? How can I be ready to answer each person? What about you? What can you start to pray for that God might open the door so that you could share the gospel with somebody you know, maybe even this week? Pray with me. Father, I pray that each of us would have ignited in our hearts a fresh desire to do what you've called us to do, that we would not do it grudgingly or under compulsion, but that there would be joy and delight in taking the best news we've ever heard to people who need to hear it, to share our lives, to share the gospel, and to see people come to know you. Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you. I pray that they would understand the essence of this message, what it means to be spiritually dead and how we can become spiritually alive. I pray that they would understand what you have done, rich in mercy, how you have lavished grace on us through the death of your Son so that we could be reunited with you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen and ignite in each of us a mindset that is focused on the mission that you are most focused on, the mission of the gospel. We ask it in your name. Amen.